I'd like to invite you to take out an Old Testament and turn to Exodus chapter 19. That's page 51 in the Pew Bible. Exodus 19. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask you if there's a place that you would like to go, a place that you would like to visit, but you don't have the credentials actually to enter into that particular place. That's becoming a growing problem in our terrorist-sensitive world. More and more things are being placed off limits to the average person. But is there a place you'd like to go, but you just can't get in because you don't really belong there? Or maybe there's a place you would like to go, or there's someone you would like to see, but you're rather afraid maybe to be in their presence. In Exodus 19, the Israelites who have been led out of Egyptian bondage by God through Moses as the leader have come to Mount Sinai, and they have the opportunity now to see the representation of the person of God, the presence of God. They have seen it to some degree in the things that He's done in the plagues that had been waged against the Egyptians to persuade them to let the Israelites go. And God has gone before them and protected them behind in a cloud of pillar and fire. But now at Mount Sinai, we find that God is presenting Himself to the Israelites in such a way that's very, very frightening to them. And what we have at Mount Sinai is the coming together of sinful men and a holy God. In Exodus 19 and in verse 12, God says before the people violate His sanctity of His presence, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." So what we begin seeing here is God is taking these people unto Himself as a special people. They're going to sustain a special relationship with God above all the other peoples of the earth because they are the descendants of faithful Abraham. And yet as God takes them to Himself, He begins to erect barriers between Himself and the people. First of all, there's this idea of don't touch the mountain on which I am presenting myself. It's holy ground, and you are not worthy to approach that mountain. And you take care that no one breaks through the barrier to touch the mountain. Also in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, after the people do draw near the base of the mountain, and God is now beginning to deliver to them the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, it says, "All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." When I was in elementary school, we had a principal that was about 6'6". Well, he may have been about 5'10", but everything looks bigger when you're small. But this guy would come down the hall and you would try to go to the other side of the hall. You did everything you could to avoid the presence of Mr. Anderson. And you certainly didn't want to get called to the principal's office because that always meant something bad. Actually, it didn't, you know, but you didn't know that as a kid. The principal was doing his administrative work, trying to make sure that you were learning in a safe environment, in a productive environment. He was there for your good, but it sure didn't seem like it. And you wanted to avoid this guy or this woman at all costs. Well, can you imagine how the people felt about God? The mountain is quaking. The lightning is crashing. There's thick darkness and cloud hanging over the mountain, likely on a sunny day. But that mountain was different. And God was warning the people, there's a barrier that you can't cross here. And if you do, you'll die. And then when God began speaking to them, they were further frightened. And so the very presence of God and the dignity and power and the holiness and the purity of God created this sense of distance. Inaccessibility. Sinful men were to be out there and Almighty God here on top of the mountain. Well, as the Old Covenant unfolds, the Law of Moses, there are many other elements built into the law that suggest separation or barriers. You would turn to Exodus chapter 28. This is in regard to the priests and what they had to wear in order to be in the presence of God. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 35. This is in regard to the robe of the ephod. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now, did God need bells ringing on the tassels of the robe in order that he would know the high priest was there? No, that's not the point at all. The point is, God is intending to teach these people that if you come into my presence only by my permission and only the ones that I give permission, but if you come into my presence, this is how you need to do it, and you need to be very careful, and you need to follow all the stipulations lest you die. The putting of bells on the tassels of the robe had only to do with obedience. It didn't have to do with some magic force field around them so that God's power would not inflict harm upon them. They weren't there to inform God that somebody was in the temple. It was to teach them that God is holy and God is separate. And there's a very real danger in coming into the presence of God that you may die. In verse 43, we find the same sort of thing. This is in regard to the tunic worn by the priest. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. And so in many ways, God demonstrates to man that there is a distance and there's a separation, and God's presence and person must be honored. And only under certain rigid conditions can man approach God. In chapter 33 of Exodus, verses 7 through 9, this tells of a tabernacle or a tent being pitched outside the camp where Moses would go out to God and meet with God there. God would not even come in his presence in the camp of the people. Moses, in verse 7 of chapter 33, took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called at the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. What would you gain from that scene if you were standing at your tent looking outside and seeing this transpire? You'd clearly get the idea, I don't belong out there. I don't have the credentials to be out there going into that tent. And probably more than that, I don't think I even want to be out there. The thought of being in the presence of God scares me that much. Well, then we have the construction of the tabernacle and the temple, the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. Very stringent regulations. One day per year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, but not without careful ceremonial observances. Blood on the tip of his right ear, blood on his big toe, right big toe, slaughtering a bull, slaughtering a goat. Very careful in how he goes into the presence of God, and that only once a year. Again, all of this was to indicate to mankind that God is not a being to be trifled with. In fact, man in his sin is not fit to be in the presence of God. Yet, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the very antithesis of all of this regulation, all of this barrier and distance that God had cultivated deliberately between Himself and the Israelites. This sense of distance begins to be bridged by Jesus, and the barriers between men and God broken down. And in fact, that's really what Jesus' life was about. It was about breaking down the barrier between men and God. We find in Jesus one who receives little children. Here is what we understand to be the divine being, the divine nature, God the Son in the flesh, and He welcomes little children to come to Him and sit in His lap and to touch Him. Quite the opposite of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We find in Jesus the invitation of tax collectors and adulterers and adulteresses to come to Him. Sinners of all stripes, those that were rejected by their societies, unfit and unclean to associate with other men, much less the Son of God. And Jesus is roundly criticized because He accepts them. Not as they are per se, and certainly not to excuse what they are, but He holds out His hands to them and wants them to come to Him and learn about themselves through Him. In Jesus we see the divine being eating in the homes of common people, eating with His friends and relaxing in their presence. We even see Jesus several times going into the homes of His enemies, knowing He's been invited on false pretenses. The homes of His enemies, He goes in and He eats with them. Further in Jesus' life, we see Him healing the sick. Those who would have been considered anathema, separated, rejected under the law of Moses, lepers, Jesus heals them. Those that were considered to be cursed of God, the poor in their society, Jesus feeds them. Jesus experiences grief. Not only does He just simply associate outwardly with men, but He comes in the form of a man, as we've been studying in Hebrews, and He fully partakes of the suffering and the grief of mankind. And in all of this, if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, in all of this that we see in Jesus' life, He's demonstrating what sometimes we call the great invitation issued by Jesus. But Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. As we read this, contrast this with the God that appears to Israel on Mount Sinai. Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And I'll suggest to you that's laboring and heavy laden under their sins. It's the burden of transgression and separation from God. In the Old Testament, God said, "You stay over there, and only under these conditions can some among you come." Now Jesus holds out His hands and His arms to sinners and says, "Come to Me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Whoops, I was supposed to have an underline there. "I am gentle and lowly in heart." Does that sound like the God on Mount Sinai? "And you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The message, not only verbally of Jesus, but in the very activities, in the very behavior, the attitudes that He manifests when He's here in the flesh, is welcoming, is drawing, is inclusive, is of nearness, wherein we see God as He presents Himself in the Old Testament as one of distance. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We have been studying in the auditorium class the very essence of this idea of coming close to God. Hebrews chapter 2, page 804 in the Pew Bible. Back in Hebrews, the second chapter, the author is arguing why Jesus had to be a man. Something very repugnant, given the fact of what we see in the Old Testament. Humans are sinful. Humans are to be separated from God. And then Jesus comes into the world as a man and claims to be God living in a human form. That was abhorrent to the Jews. They could not wrap their mind around that concept. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 is arguing why it was necessary in bringing men to God for Jesus the Son to be man. In verse 9 he says of Hebrews 2, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." It's not just that God is saying to us now, under the new covenant, okay, now you can come to me. In order for God to say that, He had to come to us. And He had to live like us. And He had to take on the form of flesh, because in the plan of God, the one who would save men must suffer with men and ultimately die like men. As we said in class this morning in Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto man once to die. Jesus becomes a man. It's appointed unto Jesus to die. The death is necessary. But in order to die, it is necessary to be a man. In verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one nature. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." It's His willingness to come and be like us and take on our nature that begins to tear down this barrier between men and God. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." In verse 17, "Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And so as we studied in Hebrews 9 this morning and in verse 26, it speaks of Jesus suffering one time, giving a sacrifice one time, which is in stark contrast to the old law. And He says in verse 26 that He now, once at the end of the ages, has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so the very ability of Jesus to reach out to sinful men and say, "Come to Me," not stay back, I'm holy and you're not. But the ability of Jesus to reach out and say, "Come to Me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden in your sins." The very ability for Him to say that necessitates Him becoming a man. Not just inviting us to come to Him, but He comes to us. And He even suffers and dies for us, that He might extend this invitation. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." The old covenant couldn't do that. The old covenant said, stay back. The new covenant says, draw near. And it took more than the blood of animals to do that. It took the blood of the Son of God. And so we have all this imagery in the Old Testament of separation and of barriers. But in Jesus, you have God inviting men, even symbolically demonstrated in Matthew 27:51, when Jesus dies, as Marty was talking about, during the Lord's Supper, the period of darkness and coming to the end of that, and the brightness and the dawn of spiritual reality coming as Jesus' life is ebbing away. And what happens? The veil of the temple splits. And I'll note with you, it's from top to bottom, it says, that it splits. And that's not just because a heavy wind blew through the temple. This thing is woven. It splits from top to bottom. That veil, that curtain, which separated even the view of the priests from the Holy of Holies. They could not even peer in when they went in to do their daily duties in the outer portion of the temple. Only the high priest could see what lay beyond the veil. And yet, in Jesus, the veil is rent in two. The separation between sinful men and God is taken away. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean practically for me or for you in our daily lives? Several years ago, our family traveled to Washington, D.C. to do some sightseeing. And before we left home, we were able to write to our United States Senator, Richard Shelby. At that time, we were living in Alabama. And Richard Shelby, being our senator, is our representative in Washington. And so representing the citizens of his state, we wrote for tickets to be able to go to the White House. I asked you earlier, is there a place you would like to go? Is there some place you would like to see in this world that you really don't have the credentials to get into? Well, we really were excited about seeing the White House, being able to go into that inner sanctum, if you will, and to stand in some of the very rooms where some of the most famous events of our history and our nation have taken place. In order to be able to have that kind of access, we had to go through our representative, who provided access for us to go in and see the White House. And it was very memorable, very stunning, and very sobering to be in that structure. But you know, even then, there are all kinds of limitations. I've only been able to do that in my family once. You know, you have to make preparations to make that kind of a trip, and it costs money, and you have to write ahead of time, even if you can do that now. I don't even know if you can get in the White House now. But you have to have the credentials being given to you. And even then, when we were finally able to be there, President Clinton, who was serving at that time, was actually going through some sort of ceremony that morning, and so we had to wait and wait and wait and stand in line and stand in line and stand in line. It seemed like forever in order to get our turn to go into the White House. And even then, you know, every time we got to some partition, we're going, you know, maybe we could see something else that was sort of blocked off to the great unwashed. Or maybe even catch a glimpse of the president. You know, I've heard what an awesome thing that is to go into the Oval Office, and it just melts the harshest critic of the president, because there's this aura of dignity and power and even grandeur, if you will. We didn't see the president. We weren't that important. So when you talk even about access to earthly things, we're talking about things that are very limited to most everybody here in this world. But when we talk about what Jesus has gained for us in terms of access, I'll tell you, I'm going to fail for words to be able to express this as adequately as I'd like for us all to understand. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, the contrast here has been drawn between the earthly tabernacle, wood, gold, fabric, constructed very carefully at the instruction of God, made by Bezalel and all of his fellow workers, even being infused by the power of the Holy Spirit so everything would be made according to the pattern. All of that, as glorious and grand as it was, and the presence of God being there in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, verse 24 of Hebrews 9 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Richard Shelby was in the Senate office building, 3 or 4 miles, I guess, from the White House. He was able to get us limited access into the White House and even into the Capitol building through one of his aides. Jesus serves in heaven itself. And not just for us, not just for the group, but He serves in heaven for me. This is brought out all through the book of Hebrews as we begin to see what benefit I gain in Jesus being my mediator of a new covenant that allows me to come into the very presence of God. But what does it mean to be in that presence of God, at least as Jesus is my representative? Go back to chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Contrast that with Exodus 19. Exodus 19, you put a barrier around the base of that mountain and don't you dare break through. Even if an animal comes through, stone it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We were singing just a moment ago about the providence of God. We've never passed beyond the sphere of God's providence. Whenever I'm in need, wherever I am and I need help, it may be standing beside the bed of someone that I love who's dying. It may be in my office as I'm beginning to perceive that my job is going away. It may be in a situation where I feel totally overwhelmed by the circumstances of the moment. I can go to the throne in heaven and find help anytime I need it. I don't even know how to express that any more than just saying that. How do we perceive, how do we understand how great a blessing that is, that when I'm in need, and it doesn't matter what time, and it doesn't matter what country I'm in, and it doesn't matter what the circumstance, I can go and find help through my representative who is in heaven at the right hand of God. Back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. You know, if I want to contact Saxby Chambliss to see if he can get me into the White House, because I'm now a resident of the state of Georgia, that's a pretty lengthy and drawn-out process for me to try to get some message to the senator so he can send me tickets to get in the White House. I have access through Jesus, my intercessor, in prayer to God whenever I desire to pray. Somewhere, this idea has to become something more than just a nice verse in the Bible. Why? Isn't that nice? Jesus is my intercessor in heaven. What does that mean? And lacking an appreciation for that, might we sometimes just completely bypass the privilege of praying because we've lost the awe of it? We've lost the sense of what it actually means to be heard in the inner sanctum of heaven. How do I explain that any better? My human frailty is coming out here quite glaringly. I don't know how to express that in a way that would just cause us to be forced to see the beauty and the privilege that I at any time of day can approach God through Jesus and be heard, and to be confident that I'm being heard. That open door of communication is there all of the time. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, this is where the blood of the animals is being contrasted with the blood of Jesus. And here, if I had to pick one verse that is at the very heart of the book of Hebrews, it's chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what that means is, I have access to forgiveness of my sins anytime, all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, if I sin against you in some way, I might want to correct that, but you might be on vacation. You might be at work. You might otherwise be out of touch, and I can't find relief because my conscience is bothering me, and I've said something to you I shouldn't have said, or my temper got away with me, and I really feel the need to be reunified with you, and I just can't get a hold of you. Or you just want to go to the White House, and you call the White House. The circuits are all busy, sorry. The circuits aren't busy with God. I can go to God in prayer through Jesus, who is at His right hand, and I can pray for forgiveness anytime I'm in the grief of my sin. How big a blessing is that? And is it so huge that maybe it's become too big? Or maybe it's become too commonplace that we can't even wrap our minds around that anymore, and so it's taken for granted. In Hebrews chapter 10, some of the passage that was read this morning by Anthony, Hebrews chapter 10, permanent access to God. Beginning in verse 19, Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, having, here's this boldness again, we saw it in chapter 4, having boldness to enter the holiest. Here we are now in the role of the high priest, as it were, in the Old Testament scheme of things, able to enter the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. As long as Jesus is alive in the flesh, we don't have that access. But His flesh dies, the veil in the temple is split, through His blood shed, access now is given. He consecrated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us, and watch this, draw near. Not stay away. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I'll tell you, the great thing about what we're talking about this morning, this access to God and drawing near to God, it's not just something that while we live in this life gives us interaction with God or provides fellowship with God, but we're actually creating, by God's help, a relationship with Him and the place where He exists so that one day we can go be with Him forever. That's Hebrews chapter 5. There yet remains, chapter 4, a rest for the people of God. God is no longer saying, out here, stay away. God is now saying, come to Me. And what did Jesus say? I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. In Hebrews 4, there yet remains a rest for the people of God. It is yours for the taking. Nearness to God, access to God, is ours for the taking. There are places on this earth we will never be able to go. But heaven is ours for the taking. There are some people in this world we'll never get a chance to talk to. God is there for the talking to. There are some people that we may hurt by our actions in this life. We'll never be reconciled with them. We can always be reconciled to God. And so in the end, practically, what is the exhortation of the lesson this morning? What's the exhortation of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32? Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The door of heaven this morning is open to us. Thanks be to God and what He's provided to us through Jesus Christ. At great expense to God, the door of heaven is open. But my question to you as we close the lesson is, what is your barrier between yourself and God? God has done all He can do to break down the barriers that we put there through our sin, but that He could not abide because we were sinful. God does put that barrier up. And He says, I can't fellowship with those who are impure. But then through Jesus, God takes that barrier down. And then He says, come to Me. But what's keeping you, maybe, from coming? Is it the guilt that you continue to feel, a sense of unworthiness? Is it fear of God, like the elementary school principal, you just want to do everything to stay away from? Sense of distance and smallness in the face of God. Is there something keeping you separated and distant from God? The invitation is not for you to come be part of this group of people or this work. The invitation that we extend at the end of our lessons is to come to God. We can draw near to God. God has seen to it that we can. The invitation is for you to draw near to God. There's something preventing you, something keeping you from doing that, that we can help you with. Whether it's by immersing you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, or whether it's by a sin that has crept up into your life after you become a Christian and it's dominating you, it's ruling you, and you need our encouragement and help and prayer based on your repentance to bring about a change in your life so that you can draw near to God. This is an opportunity for you. Can we help you while we're standing and singing?